Speaking before we start about about our young people, my heart goes out to our youth pastors. They have such a huge burden for the salvation of the youth. Yet I feel as a father and as a grandfather and as a minister that we do a disservice to our youth to try to bring the gospel down to their level. After all, the whole purpose of education is not to bring a person, bring education down to the level of the student, but to bring the student up to the level of the information. I have also noticed, by the way, do you know there's a scripture that says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child? If we try to bring the gospel down to the level of a child, we can just make fools of ourselves. And that's what we're doing. I was invited once a number of years ago to speak at a camp meeting, and they had told me that I was going to speak to the young adults. I felt comfortable with that. I guess it was the word adult that made me. But I got there and I found out it was less adults and more young. These are teenagers. And that was the teen group. And so that first night, the young pastors had been assigned to look over these young people. And so they were dressed in their, the pastors I'm talking about now, in their cutoffs, you know, their Bermuda shorts and their sport shirts and everything. And so when the young people came into the meeting that night, they all sat in the back. You know what we did that night for a meeting? The youth ministers carried the meeting back to the kids. You see, that's about the way it goes, isn't it? I preached the sermon, Pastor, from the middle backward. And you know me, I could do that once. I could make a mistake one time. I wouldn't want to make it all the time, see? So I told the young ministers afterwards, I said, we're going to have church here. And so tomorrow night we'll dress up like we're in church. And we'll make it impossible to sit in the back row. We'll remove all the back rows. So whoever comes and is going to sit there has to sit up front, because there's only a front. There is no back. And then as the kids came, we added more seats. Can you get that? And see, one thing I've learned, that the children, because they are foolish, and we were all children, weren't we? And we're all a little bit still that way. The children will always be a step under the standard. Therefore, when you run the standard down, they keep stepping back. So if you wear a suit, they'll wear sport. If you wear sport, they'll wear casual. You know, if you wear casual, they'll keep running it down. So the way we help our children is not by going down, but by coming up. And I'm here to witness that at that camp meeting, that worked that year. We ran it up, and bless their hearts, they came up to with us. And we had a blessed time together. I just don't believe that what we're doing for our young people, though our hearts might be right, though we desperately want to see them saved, I greatly feel that the condition of our young people spiritually must be to some extent laid to the account of we who are ministering to them. And I pray for our youth ministers, and I would only wish that they would stop so many of the things that they're doing, which I really feel in my heart of hearts is misrepresenting the gospel which has been delivered to the saints. I really say that, and I say that when I talk to them. And I'm not talking down. I'm not saying that I'm right and I have all the answers, but I definitely feel that there is a precedent for the dumbing down of the gospel, and Constantine was one of it. And look what he did. And I also tell them, I say, don't talk to me about who wants the children to be saved. I happen to have a prodigal son, so don't tell me that I'm out of this loop. Don't tell me I don't want my son to be saved. I cry very easily about it. But I will not hold the truth hostage for the salvation of my boy. Jesus is going to save my boy. But he's not going to do it because I dumbed or tinkered with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember when I was filling out the application blank to go to Mount Vernon Academy. I'm a Mount Vernon Academy guy. Mount Vernon, Ohio. Some of you remember, some of you, you know, back from those days. One of the questions was always, they ask you if you had attended the theater in the last year. Do you remember that question? And if you answered yes to that, you probably weren't accepted. Students were suspended in those days, even expelled from school for going to the theater. When a person went to an Adventist school, they agreed that they wouldn't attend the theater. So those who broke their promise were disciplined. Times have changed. No one I've heard of in recent years is disciplined for going to the theater. On the contrary, we've done a 180-degree turn. Sometimes in class, students are assigned to go to the theater to see a particular movie. It's not uncommon for office parties in Adventist institutions to occasionally decide to go to the dinner theater. I was in a church just a few Sabbaths ago where in the bulletin they were telling how to buy tickets in the church office for dinner theater. Probably this turnaround can be laid at the foot of television. How could we prohibit going to the movies and to the theater when the majority are in fact watching the same shows in the comforts of their own home? I suppose that would have been bad enough, but in recent years there's a new phenomena, and that is that not only is it no longer an issue in most places to go to the theater, but now there's a tendency to incorporate theater into the worship services on Sabbath. It's called drama. The youth ministries have been leading the way in forming church drama teams. Not only that, there have now been organized puppet ministries that regularly perform in some places. The rationalization is that this is necessary if we're going to save our youth. And the scripture is even being used to justify what's going on. Now, there's no doubt that our greatest burden as parents is the salvation of our youth. When I pray, it's not a crown that I look forward to receiving in heaven, but I pray that God will give me my children as my reward. God used us to help Him create our children. He's the Father of us all. The issue is not, do we want our children to be saved or not? The issue is, do we believe that God can save our children without us taking matters into our own hand? Many speak of salvation by faith, and so it is. If we really believe that it is God that saves us, then why is there a trend to craft the terms of salvation around our own ideas and not the explicit instruction that God has given us? To say that our children must be saved is right. To say that the only way they can be saved is by using the methods of the world of which they're familiar is not only wrong, but it demonstrates a lack of faith in our Savior who committed Himself to save us. But it'll be on His terms, not ours. This being the case, those who are demonstrating this lack of faith are having to give a scriptural rationale to justify what's going on. Now please mark what I'm about to say next, and that is any deception that's worth the trouble in the SDA church will have a biblical justification for doing so, and in certain cases a justification from the spirit of prophecy. You know that, don't you? I might say, however, that the spirit of prophecy is being more and more trashed as worldly ideas and philosophies are being introduced into the church. To others, the spirit of prophecy is being treated more as an icon. A better illustration would be it's like a stuffed animal in the Museum of Natural History. It looks like the real thing, but it has no life. To put it plainly, in many places, the spirit of prophecy has been taxidermied. Remember, I said that in order to introduce worldly customs and practices into the church, the strategy is to try to put up some kind of scriptural smokescreen. It will sound logical and maybe even right, but stop and examine it closely. It's not what it appears to be. Don't forget that in the 90s, truth and error are locked in mortal combat. In the battle against error, we must start with the premise on which it's based. You will lose the battle with error unless you identify and examine the foundations on which it's based. When somebody begins to try to persuade you of something you know in your heart can't be right, but they're quoting Scripture and all the rest, look deeper. You know something's wrong. Discover the basic premise. In other words, don't discuss a subject with someone unless you know that you're talking about the same thing. Otherwise, you could find yourself confused and actually deceived into believing something that isn't true. The title of this sermon is Setting the Stage for Worship. It's unthinkable that the time would ever have come in which we would be mixing theater with what is claimed to be the worship of a holy God. But then we shouldn't have been surprised, because the Bible tells us that the last days would be dangerous. That would mean not only physically dangerous, but primarily spiritually dangerous as well. Those who are advocating and implementing drama into the worship services claim there's a biblical justification for doing so. We're going to examine on their premise now, and when we're done, you can make your own conclusions. Now, in order for us to be able to see what the Bible has to teach about drama, and so that we're not going to be comparing apples with oranges, it's necessary for us to define what drama is. Now, be real with me on this. We're going to walk this through. We're going to walk us out of this. You know, if we're going to get this right, we've got to define what drama is. I'm going to do that now. This is essential because the premise upon which the current movement to bring drama into worship service is based, the premise is that it has its roots in the Bible. That's what they're telling us. What is the definition of drama? In Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, there's a helpful definition. It says, a composition in verse or prose intended to portray life or character or tell a story, usually involving conflicts and emotions through action and dialogue, and typically designed for theatrical performance. And we could also add the word mind to the verse or prose. There are two key words for a production to be a drama. The first word is representation. This means that the actors present persons or represent persons who are either real or imaginary. When the actor is representing himself, it's still a representation. Drama is never live action. At best, it's a replay. By the way, I don't know if you are aware of the origin of the word hypocrisy. It comes from a Greek word. In the Greek theater, the play actor who played a part and pretended to be someone else was called a hypocrite. The second ingredient of drama is found in the word conflict. No one is interested either in acting or watching a string of unrelated events portrayed on a stage. A dramatic presentation always involves a theme which consists of characters involved with each other in such a way that there's a development of a plot or a storyline. The shorter Oxford English Dictionary brings in this element in one of its descriptions of drama. It says that a drama is a series of actions or course of events having dramatic unity and leading to a final catastrophe. Now this plot or storyline or course of events may be in the intense of conflict of characters in the thriller, the humorous interrelationships of the comedy, or the absurdly futile developments of the farce. It may simply involve reenacting a biblical event or parable. However, drama will always have a plan or purpose. It has a plot that develops throughout the presentation. A possible exception to this could be the use of simulation and role-playing in an educational setting. But even in role-playing, there's a form of conflict as the person is made to feel the theme of their play-acting. So there we have the dictionary definitions of drama. The whole thing can become confusing these days, because many people describe drama in such a broad way that it makes its definition meaningless. We're being told that we all use drama in everyday life. And they mean that the raised voice in anger, or the scowl of disapproval, or the cringe of fear, or the smile of welcome, and so on. But if all of this is drama, we're going to have to find another word to describe what's going on the stage. Our emotional and physical responses to life are spontaneous and personal. They're unplanned reflection of our own feelings. Our smiles and frowns and so on are not drama. We must be true to the definition. But the word is being stretched beyond its true meaning. Nowadays we talk of the drama as the police close in on the gunman, or the dramatic interlude in an otherwise boring routine life. We even speak of the dramatic rebirth of the butterfly from the chrysalis. Though we're using the word drama, this doesn't really fit the definition. Most of the time when we use the word dramatic, we really mean nothing more than thrilling or exciting or fascinating. If we're going to discuss whether or not drama can be a legitimate part of worship, we've got to agree on what we're talking about. For the record, let me repeat the definition. Drama is a play in verse, prose, or mime of a story which develops a scene. It's performed by actors who represent other people, real or imagined. This definition contains all the essential elements of what constitutes a play. But by the way, a play doesn't even have to have scenery and costume. Now, if defining drama as a representation of other people is correct, then it narrows the field. This would mean that a public testimony, such as the story of my life, is not drama. A dialogue between two people who are not representing anyone other than themselves is not drama. Publicly reading a poem is no more a dramatic act than a preacher reading the verse out of the Bible. Now, people will speak of the dramatic reading of Scripture when all that they really mean is the reader puts expression into his voice. Drama involves representing and impersonating others. The preacher is not using drama if he reports the words of the disciple Peter, even if he briefly speaks as if he is Peter. There must be the development of a theme or of a story or a plot for action, or plot for the action, if it's going to be drama. You see, we must always distinguish between the dramatic play and common ways of communicating. A gossipy neighbor who mimics the voice and gestures of the lady across the road is not presenting drama. If she is, then the words lost its meaning. Drama is not the use of a flannel graph board, or overhead projectors, or the computer PowerPoint program, or else every university lecture would be a dramatic presentation. Drama is not the use of objects as illustrations, or every medical school pathology professor is involved in drama. Drama is the representation of other people in the context of a play to develop a story or a theme. Remember the definition? Drama is a play in verse, prose, or mime of a story which develops a theme. It's performed by actors who represent other people, real or imagined. Now you say, why are you going to all this? I'm going to tell you why. Earlier I mentioned that some people are trying to prove that the Bible justifies the use of drama to communicate the gospel. The greatest danger in trying to establish biblical roots of drama is that exaggerated claims are being made which are based on a small amount of evidence. Those who try to justify drama in the church make large statements, whether in ignorance of the facts or in the hope that no one will take the trouble to check them out. Another problem is that in order to make the shoe fit, so to speak, many are tampering with the definition as to what drama is in order to make it seem like the Bible justifies what's going on. Even those who believe in drama must agree that there is no parallel to modern theatrical performances anywhere in the Bible. And because of this fact, they have steadily reduced the meaning of the word until it fits something that is found in Scripture. For example, it's claimed that Ezekiel was a master of street theater. It's also claimed that symbolic mime or drama were an integral part of his ministry. Some claim that Ezekiel regularly used drama and that it was one of his commonest methods of communicating the gospel. Others claim that Jesus relied heavily on the visual. Now, to rely heavily must mean that the visual had a large place in our Lord's preaching. Others say that there is plenty of justification for drama in the Bible if we only had time to find it. Occurs to me that if drama was so much a part of the Bible, it shouldn't take much time to find it. But don't be surprised. Remember, there's a lot of tinkering going on with the definition of what drama is. And that's why I began by clearly defining what drama is. Once a person takes the liberty to define drama for themselves, then just about everything is drama. Being said that the Old Testament prophets can be characterized by their use of dramatic techniques. Some are even saying that God Himself uses dramatic action. The word drama is being redefined to mean any action which is used to symbolize a certain truth, or even an incident which is used to make a certain point. This would make the Lord's Supper an example of drama. According to this definition, even the preacher's gestures during a sermon are drama. Another definition that's going around these days is that drama is imaginative communication of significant experience. Some are even going so far to say that Christ's whole life was acted out drama because His life was scripted beforehand. Now you see what's going on. You know why we're saying this? Because these people are going crazy to justify what they're doing. Friends, if drama is to be defined as action symbolizing a truth, or imaginative communication of significant experience, or an action scripted beforehand, then we're at sea. And anything goes for drama. But let's think rationally. The Bible is free in its use of symbolism, but not in its use of drama. Remember, the definition of drama is a play in verse, prose, or mime of a story which develops a theme. It's performed by actors who represent other people, real or imagined. What this is talking about is generally understood by the word play. In normal conversation, drama is a play. It's a misuse of the word to say that the miracles and parables of the Bible are examples of drama. Miracles are not play acting, they are real life. Parables are not drama either. When Nathan's parable of a rich man, a poor man, and a lamb forced King David to condemn his own adultery, this was not by definition drama. Neither were the parables of our Lord. To say that parables, which are figures of speech, are drama is to make nonsense of the language. In the same way, the visions and dreams given to the people in the Bible are not drama. To say that our Lord relied heavily on the visual is not accurate. Jesus used vivid language and plenty of parables, but He never did use a single act or play. His life was real. To describe His whole life as an acted out drama, as some are doing, is to totally confuse the terms. Of course, His life was dramatic in the sense that it was thrilling and gripping and fascinating, but dramatic and drama are not the same thing. People often try to justify drama in the church by saying that Jesus' sermons were dramatic. Jesus' preaching was dramatic, but it was not drama. Some say that Jesus' miracles were dramatic representations of the kingdom of God. Friends, the accounts of His miracles are not dramatic representations of the kingdom of God. They are the kingdom of God. The miracles were not representation or dramatic pictures of Christ's glory. They were His glory. Nothing in Christ's life and teachings was play acting. It was reality. When He healed the sick and raised the dead, it was the kingdom of God in action. To say otherwise is to suggest that any kind word or loving activity by the Christian is really only play acting. Let's be honest. Drama as the play is not found even by implication in the New Testament. I mentioned earlier that some have said that dramatic techniques characterize the ministry of Old Testament prophets. And there's some reason to support that fact that some of the prophets on occasion used dramatic techniques. But is it fair to say that dramatic techniques characterize their ministry? We're going to look at three prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Isaiah is the Old Testament prophet who preached the most as far as what's written down in the Bible is concerned. There are approximately 1,225 verses in the book of Isaiah that are preaching. Isaiah's preaching was vivid. He uses figurative language and metaphors and similes and allegories. But they're not drama. This is using only vivid pictorial language. Isaiah was a preacher. He declared the message God had given him, and his voice was his only method. He had no supporting cast. Only at one point was Isaiah commanded to do anything other than preach. In Isaiah 1, the prophet wrote a symbolic name on a large stone tablet and then gave his newborn son that name. We're not told whether anyone else saw the tablet. But let's assume the prophet placed it at the corner of Main Street. So that makes it a little piece of street theater. But that is not in keeping with the definition of what drama is about. And even if it were, his ratio of drama to preaching would be 1 to 600 plus. The use of drama hardly could be said to characterize his ministry. Now you see what I'm doing? It is being said that drama characterized the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. We're saying, we're going to show that the answer to that is no, it didn't. Jeremiah was more active doing symbolic things. He was involved in wearing and hiding a linen waistband, in buying and breaking an earthen pot, in possibly wearing a yoke, in purchasing a field, in hiding stones in Pharaoh's palace. These were all symbolic actions, but they don't fit the definition of drama. Smashing the potter's flask was a little more than the equivalent of a preacher bringing his fist down heavily on the pulpit to punch home the anger of God. In all the book of Jeremiah, there are 5 symbolic actions recorded in 21 verses. The whole book of Jeremiah contains over 1,000 verses of preaching. The ratio then of so-called drama to preaching in verses is 1 to 50. And what he did was pure symbolism and by no means a play. In all the Bible, Ezekiel comes the closest to doing drama. The people who believe we should use drama in church use Ezekiel as their justification for doing so. In one place, God ordered him to portray the siege of Jerusalem. The prophet had no supporting cast, but he did act the part of a man under siege. He gave a vivid portrayal of the sufferings of famine. And this enactment has been compared with street theater, and that's a reasonably fair comparison. Another time, God told Ezekiel to act the part of a man driven into exile. And so then, only twice in Ezekiel do we have anything that could be called acting. But even then, we should notice that there were three significant components. In the first place, his representations were always direct prophecies from God of something that was soon to take place. Secondly, the prophet never represented other people. He acted out what he himself had already been through. He himself later was sent into exile, which fulfilled a prophecy. And in the third place, Ezekiel actually won no converts by his acting. He was generally hated and despised. So if a person insists, Ezekiel to a small extent and Jeremiah to a smaller extent may be used as examples in Scripture of what might be called street theater. The rest of the prophets didn't use symbolic actions to illustrate their prophecies. They used symbolic language, but they were first and foremost preachers. The visions of Zechariah, for example, were visions. The prophet never acted them. He simply retold them to the people. It was the same with the earlier prophets. Moses did a few symbolic actions, but Samuel and Elijah and Elisha did nothing but preach with an occasional miracle. It's stretching the point to say that Ezekiel was a master of street theater, or for that matter, that drama was an important part of the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. That's just what I'm worked up to tell you. The Scripture is full of symbolism. But to call biblical symbolism drama and to put it on the same level as theater and the plays of Shakespeare is to make the word drama a meaningless jumble of letters. The point is that drama, in the proper sense of the word, is not found in the Bible, with a single exception of the very brief excursions into street theater that I mentioned by Ezekiel two times and Jeremiah once. If we're going to use the facts, here's the punchline, we cannot say that religious drama is biblical. To say that the Scripture justifies drama is not true. I'm going to give you some reasons now why I believe that drama has no place in our worship. In the first place, drama generally reflects the worst of society's standards. I don't need to tell you that the problem with our generation is that our consciences have in many instances been cauterized by television. Many Christians are spending 24 hours a week watching television. Before the 1950s, a person had to make a conscious effort to go to a play or a movie, but now it's piped into our homes, and many are watching what our Christian forefathers of the 14th to the 19th century utterly condemned. Have you heard of the early church fathers? The early church fathers were the men who probably knew the disciples, but lived afterwards and led the church. Cyprian was an early church father. I believe he was right when he said that Scripture has forbidden gazing upon what it forbids to be done. Get that, Dale? I like that, don't you? Scripture has forbidden gazing upon what it forbids to be done. It's no wonder he said this. In the early centuries after Christ, the stage in Greece and Rome became more and more explicit. Immorality and violence were common on the stage. The early church was against drama. The apostles would not allow the gospel to be associated with a medium that was so evil. And I believe we should think twice before we use a medium that is generally used to convey evil, to convey the greatest message in the world. In this regard, I do believe in guilt by association. By the way, you might be interested to know that the Jews and Christians of the first century reacted against the flute. Because in the Roman world, the flute was associated with erotic behavior. The flute is a legitimate instrument today because we don't associate it with eroticism. But we can understand then that for the early Christians, the flute was lawful but not expedient. Did you get that? The point is that the medium that we use to communicate the gospel must always be consistent with the message. I don't really know why this isn't clear to all of us. Don't we care about what we use to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ? When the American ambassador presents his credentials to the head of state in a foreign country, he does it with dignity. If he did it with a slapstick sketch, it would bring instant dishonor to his credibility and to his government. A big problem these days is that modern Christians don't seem to mind mixing the sacred with the profane. I was once attending a prayer conference that was being led by a person who was famous in this country in the area of church growth. I couldn't believe it. This person would use off-color illustrations 1 minute, and then the next minute would be preparing us for a season of prayer. It used to be said that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Now this can be said practically of this whole generation. Another reason why drama has no place in worship is that it lends itself to trivializing what's meant to be serious. More and more churches are organizing what they call puppet and clown ministries. Now you may think that I'm against the whole human race and don't believe in having fun, or that I don't have a good sense of humor. But I do have fun, and I do have a good sense of humor. Nevertheless, ladies and gentlemen, I object to using puppet creatures to handle a message that's holy. I also do not think that it is appropriate to dress up like clowns and in a squeaky voice try to tell someone how Jesus died to save them on the cross. Some people use the argument that we learn best when we're enjoying ourselves. This is not always true, and it's not always appropriate. You cannot teach the sufferings of the cross by enjoyment. To speak of clowns again, I don't know if, don't get me wrong now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but have you thought that a clown is a misrepresentation, a disfigurement of someone who was in fact created in the image of God? We would not think of purposely imitating the physically and mentally handicapped, but that's precisely what clowns represent. To use a clown medium to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is irreverent and inappropriate, and it's disrespectful to the handicapped. This generation has made a joke of everything. We're not talking about a generation here that has a sense of humor, but rather a generation that is irreverent. And not even the will of God commands our reverence and respect. I've heard people say that God has a sense of humor. I've wondered, though, if you could see what God sees, would you be telling jokes and doing clown ministry? If we could see as He does this very moment, the millions who are starving to death, those other millions who right now, this moment, are dying of incurable diseases with insupportable pain, if we could see the millions of little children who are being abused by their parents, husbands abusing wives and wives abusing husbands, if we could see the sexual perversion and the drug and other addictions as He does, how far would our sense of humor go? We might have gotten used to all of this, but he never has. This is no time for laughter, but for weeping. Now you might say, but Pastor Ophel, I've heard you laugh, and so I do. We must laugh at ourselves. We do this because we believe that in our pain and the pain of others, there's hope. But we must not laugh at others or make light of that which is unacceptable and misrepresents our holy God. It could be that this generation is trivializing the holy for a reason. And that reason is that it knows that it's sinning against the Almighty and should repent. And that the trivial attitude then is a substitute for repentance. We figure as long as we keep laughing that everything is all right, when nothing could be further from the truth. Another flaw in using drama to convey the gospel is that drama avoids direct and personal confrontation. The early church had no interest in using the stage for the preaching of the gospel. The method of evangelization in the New Testament was first preaching and secondly testimony and personal witness and debate. All of these methods were immediate and personal. In drama, the performer is remote and concealed behind an image. The performer is always pretending to be someone or something other than themselves. Now, this is not deceit because there's an understanding between the actor and the audience, but the actor is nevertheless remote. In addition, the audience never makes contact with a real Christian as they do with a sermon or a testimony. An actor can only speak for the character he's acting. He's not speaking for himself, and this is exactly why the early church and many Christians today are not interested in drama. The words of the good news of the gospel are supposed to be conveyed in the real life of real Christians. When God conveyed the gospel to this world, it didn't come by an angel masquerading as the Son of God. But the Son of God Himself came here. The incarnation was not a play. It was real life. For the first century Christians, the idea of acting was contrary to the whole understanding of God's revelation in Christ. They wanted to face the unbeliever. They wanted an immediate response and not simply leave something to be interpreted later on. In the early church, the gospel was always presented so it could be accepted at once. The early Christians expected a response to Christ. You see, one of the limitations to drama is its inability to respond. It's not able to respond to the congregation and even less to the Spirit. An actor is tied to a script. On the other hand, preaching and personal witness are able to react to the leading of the Spirit and the circumstances of the moment. Drama is rigid compared with preaching. One day I was talking to a pastor who was one of the first to incorporate drama into his worship services. I asked him what the purpose was for these plays. I said, you know, aren't these plays so that people could learn from them and that actually people's lives could be changed? Yeah, he admitted, yeah, that was the reason. I asked him if the purpose of the plays, of the drama about marriage then, was not really to strengthen marriage and even save marriages from being broken up. He said, yeah, that's the case. I said to him, now you've been doing this drama, this play acting now for a couple of years. Now you should have some results. You know, after you've done some make-believe, now can't you bring forward some couples who can say, you know, those plays saved our marriages? In other words, let's have some testimony here. He said, I can't bring that forward. You know, I think that this is a fair question to ask him. Because life is not make-believe. It's real. What we do in make-believe should result in improving the real. The pastor confessed to me he had no success stories to bring forward. Friends, drama is fantasy. The gospel is real. Another problem in using drama to communicate the gospel is that it generally has to be interpreted. Because drama has to be interpreted, it just wouldn't do for the early Christians. They had no time to act a piece and that required an explanation. Preaching was direct and immediate. It needed no further explanation. Preaching says it like it is. Our Lord Jesus never asked His disciples to act His parables either before or after His preaching. To have done so would have been an admission of an inadequate sermon. A play with a Christian theme may be obvious to the Christians who are there, but it could be totally lost or misrepresented by the rest. A play leaves a message that has to be interpreted. A person can even enjoy a play and miss what it's about. The message has to be interpreted. There's always the danger of the spectator misinterpreting it. A person who's spiritually blind may misunderstand the plain words of a sermon. And if that's the case, we shouldn't make it even more difficult by having them have to decode a drama. Another problem with drama is that it's not the most effective way of communicating. The spoken word, clearly and to the point, is the way that the gospel is to be communicated. From Enoch and Noah early on, to the message of the three angels in the book of Revelation, the method of spreading the gospel is through preaching. From the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus Himself to Peter and Paul, down through the great revivals of the ages, it's always been preaching. I firmly believe it will be preaching, not acting in fantasy, that will be used to prepare a holy people to meet a holy God. To me, one of the greatest flaws in using drama is that we're perpetuating the concept that the Christian life is make-believe. As a minister, I'm well aware that we worship an invisible God and that the call to forsake sin and live a holy life goes against all of the reality that surrounds our five senses. It's easier for the senses to believe in the reality of sin than the reality of holiness. For us to portray the gospel in drama, to me, perpetuates the concept that religion is just that, a fantasy, an unattainable goal for the average person. To me, the Word of God is clear as to how we're to communicate the good news of salvation. It says in Revelation 12, "And they overcame him," that is the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death." You know, personally, I wish we could bring into our worship services actual testimonies of men and women who would tell of what God is actually doing in their lives to set them free from sin and how the Holy Spirit was actually filling their hearts and giving them a new life. In fact, you know, I could just imagine as a minister what it would be like to preach the word one Sabbath and then the next Sabbath to hear the testimony of men and women who said, "I took the word to my life this week and here's what it did for me." It's not politically correct in the 90s to oppose drama in the worship service of the church. But it's not always been this way. During the years of the early church, during the years of the reformers and the Puritans, and even the majority of Christians during the revival years of the 18th century, they were all opposed to drama. The reason our forefathers opposed drama, I believe the reasons were valid, and I believe they're still valid. Now, I know some people say, "Oh, for many years, the church used drama." Do you know what those years were? The Dark Ages. Do I need to say more? You might say, "Pastor Phil, so what's this sermon for?" I'm going to tell you. In the first place, this sermon made it clear that those who say that the Bible used drama, and so should we, are not telling the truth. We've defined drama, and what the Bible used was real, though it used much symbolism. Only in the cases of Ezekiel and Jeremiah could it be said that on a couple of occasions, was there what might be called by today's definitions a form of street theater, but that would be even then stretching the point. Secondly, drama is play acting. The gospel of Jesus is real. Therefore, to use acting to communicate what's real should have no place in our worship services. The scripture teaches that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. God has commanded that the gospel is to be communicated through preaching. The great revivals of history were the result of preaching. Thirdly, we're living in a time in which we are mixing the sacred with the profane with impunity. The result is we have lost the ability to distinguish right from wrong, good from evil, and light from darkness. The result is a fulfillment of the scripture where it says that darkness would, the day would come in which darkness would cover the earth and gross darkness the people. Using drama, which is predominantly a medium used to communicate evil, is an unthinkable compromise and blurs the ability of our minds to separate the things of the world from the things of God. The bottom line is that our lives, and particularly in our homes, we will tend to live Or we do tend to live in a fantasy world. God is not calling for us to be make-believe Christian, but real Christian. We must not concentrate on preaching the gospel with puppets and clowns and actors. But we must pray that the Word may once again become flesh. This time, in our own hearts and lives, and in our homes, and in the church. Oh, Holy Father, forgive us, for we know not what we're doing. Lord, we want to uphold the hands of our youth ministers. They have the burden for our youth. But, oh God, speak to their hearts. Open their eyes to the purity to your purity, to your holiness, to your majesty. Oh Lord, the gospel's real, and we've made it a fantasy. Bring by the power of the Holy Spirit into our lives the reality of salvation. Not by clowns and puppets and play, but by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.